Our text is taken from Ephesians chapter 1, and we will read verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. In our studies in the book and epistle, the letter to the Ephesians, we have just completed our study of chapter 1 and verse 3. Verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1 are a single statement, a single sentence in the original language, comprised of 202 words. A very convoluted, complex statement in which the Apostle Paul, in one single statement, goes from eternity past into eternity future and gathers all things together within the realm and sphere of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the most profound statement in the entirety of God's Word. The longest sentence is in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. It has 218 words in the original language, but it is not so profound as it centers on Christian experience as here in Ephesians chapter 1, because this deals with God's infallible, eternal, redemptive purpose in and through the Lord Jesus Christ and finds its ultimate fulfillment in future glory. Our outline for verses 3 through 14, and we do this by way of review before we come to verses 4 and 5 now, is the following. In verses 3 through 6, we have the purpose. The purpose of God in our redemption. Verses 3 through 6, the purpose. Verses 7 through 12, the plan. And verses 13 through 14, the process. In verses 3 through 6, election and predestination by the Father. This is preeminently and emphatically theological. In verses 7 through 12, redemption and consummation by the Son. It is historical. And you can see the change from the aorist tense in the original, the past, into eternity, to the present tense as we make the transition to the present and to the experiential. And then in verses 13 and 14, the process, salvation and assurance by the Spirit, emphatically experiential. We have analyzed verses 3 through 6 in the following manner, but I preface it with a remark. When we look at verses 3 through 14, which is one extended sentence in the language of the New Testament, it is in three parts or phases. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the triune God in the eternal redemptive purpose. And there's also a way now that we see. So we're taking verses 3 through 6. And God willing, when we complete that, we will look at verses 7 through 12, emphasizing redemption by the Son. And then we will emphasize in verses 13 and 14 the work of the Spirit. We're now involved in verses 3 through 6. Our outline is threefold. In verse 3, a eulogy concerning our eternal spiritual blessings. Eulogetos.
eulogized or blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 4 and 5, the elucidation of the divine decree, Paul deals with eternal election and eternal predestination. All of this now will find its realization in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ redemptively. And then in verse 6, the sovereignty of grace through Christ. So in our study of verses 3 through 6, we come in this study to verses 4 and 5, the elucidation of the divine decree. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Not with all spiritual blessings, but literally with every spiritual blessing, and the preeminent spiritual blessing is His divine choice of believers in eternity. According as, verse 4, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. The immediate concern now is verses 4 and 5, the blessings of divine election to salvation and holiness, to moral purity, and to eternal predestination unto adoption. Note, even as we begin our study, that both election and predestination are unto a certain end. Sadly, at least in contemporary Christianity, when the doctrine of election or the doctrine of predestination is mentioned, it is usually in the context of controversy and contradiction. People want to argue about these things when Paul now, in a contemplative mood, inspired by the Holy Spirit, set aside from his missionary labors, now at a time of enforced rest, is able to plummet the depths of the divine purpose, mind, and heart, and give us rich and glorious truths that are applicable only to the people of God. This is not given in the context of controversy or in the context of debate. This is rich and glorious truth for the comfort and encouragement of God's people. A simple outline then of verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, divine eternal election unto holiness in Christ. The end of divine election is unto holiness, unto sanctification, unto moral purity, and that will not be complete until our eternal state. Verse 5, divine eternal predestination unto adoption through Christ. Election and predestination are the means to a high end in God's redemptive purpose. Now, as we begin an exposition of verse 4, I want to summarize this in 7 key words. There's a reason for this. In preaching, we do not have time to linger over this word or phrase or doctrine. Preaching is to culminate in the truth and reality of the gospel and Christian experience. But in a series of Bible studies, we seek to analyze the scripture so people can lay hold of a phrase, a word, bringing it together into the reality of divine truth and be able to grasp this. So we are indeed feeding upon the Word of God in the most intimate fashion. So we struggle at times to summarize the scripture And we've summarized Ephesians 1:4 into seven key words. First, the preeminence of divine election. The key word is preeminence. According as, referring back to verse 3, that divine election is the preeminent blessing for the people of God. Second, the prerogative of divine election. He hath chosen. And we will see in our study, this is extremely emphatic. He and no other. He himself and for himself. It emphasizes the divine prerogative. And we dare not miss this. The third key word, the persons of divine election. He hath chosen us, a truth peculiar to believers in their spiritual warfare, to believers who are saved by grace, to believers who live in an ungodly world and society, to believers who are to shine forth as lights in a darkened place. We need this encouragement. We need this rejoicing. We need this strength. The preeminence, the prerogative, the persons, and forth the participation in divine election, according as he hath chosen us in him, that is, in Christ. We are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and not apart from him. That's extremely important. These are divisive issues historically, not only among Christians, but among Baptists. Were we chosen in the pure state or in the fallen state? In the mind of God. Speculative theology in the order of divine decrees. And we will take time for an excursus on divine predestination once we've studied verse 4. We'll look at the various issues, and theologically and historically, we will explore the doctrine of divine election. But back to our key words, the preeminence, the prerogative, the persons, the participation, and now the parameters of divine election before the foundation of the world. Salvation, redemption through the blood of Christ is not given to chance. It is not something in the realm of time. This is before the foundation of the world. God's redemptive purpose is infallible. Christians under persecution, Christians in the Roman Empire at the time in which Paul wrote, Christians being persecuted by the Jews on one hand and the Romans on the other, living in a fallen, sinful world, need this truth that God's thoughts on them, thoughts of love, godliness, holiness, thoughts of them in Christ have been from eternity. Then the purpose of divine election, preeminence, prerogative, persons, participation, parameters, purpose, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's the purpose. Historically, there have been those who have boasted about being the elect of God, deriding others, using divine election, or at least a claim to divine election, as a badge of pride. This is exactly the opposite, isn't it? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Election is unto holiness, unto godliness, unto moral purity, not simply as a subject for debate. And now finally, the purification or the purity of divine election, holy and without blame, holy and blameless before him in love. Our exposition, as we have time, will follow this outline, and we will use this to give structure to our understanding of this fourth verse. Let us look then at the preeminence of divine election, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. According as. We could translate this as even as. This connects verse 4 with verse 3. He hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, in the spiritual sphere, in Christ. According as. Even as. Divine election stands first and foremost in the list of spiritual blessings. He hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. You remember in verse 3 that the reading is singular, not plural. He doesn't simply lump all the blessings together in a general way. He has a definite order and preeminent in that order, occupying the very first place for our thinking, for our comfort, for our encouragement, is the infallibility of the redemptive purpose of God in the divine choice, in divine election. We must understand the doctrine of election then in this context. Our acceptance before God is in Christ Jesus alone, and it has been ours in him before the foundation of the world. What are the two great enemies of the believer in prayer? What gives us and haunts us and discourages us in prayer? Do we believe the divine promises? We have a whole Bible full of divine promises, but oftentimes we are frail, we are trembling, we are feeble to reach out and claim those promises. And then we pray and we pray and we pray, and our prayers are not answered. The two great enemies of the believer in prayer are unbelief and impatience. How long have you prayed for certain individuals to be converted? In my case, 55 years. A relative, still alive. 55 years. No change. Always the same. But he's known, as we say in religious cliche, he's a loved one. He's one of my loved ones. We pray for our loved ones. He's a relative, one of the few I have left. I pray for his conversion. I do it because it's my duty to pray for that. I do because I want to see him converted. Oftentimes, however, with certain instances or circumstances or events, we pray once, we pray twice, we pray three or four times, and then we give up. It must not be God's will. Don't you like to hear stories of answered prayer? Isn't it wonderful to hear stories of answered prayer? To hear some godly old grandma who prayed for her wayward son for 20 years. Then he came to Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Okay, if I'm not the grandma, 20 years of discouragement and no answer to prayer until he was saved. I love to hear it as a story from the pulpit, but I don't want to experience it. Impatience, leaving off praying. The great time of dealing with a burden in prayer may be for our spiritual growth and a testing for our faith. And then unbelief. If God were going to answer this prayer, he would have done it by now. And we feel it very strongly, do we not? We give way to unbelief. Do you find this in the Bible? Well, of course. They're praying for Peter. Acts chapter 12. Prayer was made without ceasing unto God for him. What's the Greek? Oh, you have to have the Greek. It's from the verb ginomai. Prayer arose spontaneously for Peter. They began to pray day and night. It was spontaneous. No one said, we have to pray for Peter. No, it was natural to pray for him and for his deliverance. It arose naturally. Ginomai, prayer became for him. And it should. It should. They were a praying church. They had been through the great glorious time of Pentecost. They were in a time of revival. Of course they're a praying church. And so they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed. And what happened? The very few last hours of darkness on that fateful day after the Passover, God sent an angel and released Peter. When he realizes it's not a vision, but he's actually physically been released, he makes his way to the house of Mary, where many were there praying. They'd prayed all night. He knocks at the gate. He cries out to the house. Rhoda hears his voice and runs in and said, Peter's at the gate. And they said, you are mania, is the Greek. You are a maniac. You are mad. Don't you know we're praying for him? Well, he can't be at the gate. She went out. And she came back and she said, he is at the gate. And they said, it's his guardian angel. No doubt he's already been executed. What was wrong? It wasn't wrong to pray. This was a great prayer meeting. It was a spontaneous prayer meeting. They naturally prayed because they were godly people. But they began to think if God were going to deliver Peter, he'd have done it by now. That's the subtlety of unbelief. In prayer, impatience and unbelief weaken us. Many of our doubts, many of our fears, many of our defeats, if I can use that term, come because we do not rightly perceive the infallibility and immutability of God's covenant love for us. I was converted sometime one Sunday night in October 1961. January of that year, three months later, I was studying through the Bible for the first time and understanding it after having been a professing Christian for some years. I came to Ephesians chapter 1 on a rainy January morning. And I read through Ephesians chapter 1. I closed my Bible. Tears were streaming down my face. And I lifted up my eyes and said, if he loved me then, he loves me now. It was through the doctrine of election that God gave me a true scriptural assurance of faith. Not an assurance of walking the aisle, not an assurance of praying the prayer, not saying, oh, look at this, you must be saved. But God directly from His Word doctrinally gave me an assurance in the doctrine of election, and that would determine my life of theology. If we contemplate the doctrine of election, how it will quiet our doubts and give us great assurance and encouragement in the promises of God as believers. Why do you think that the Apostle Paul dealt with this very issue? This is a doctrine for believers. Unbelievers must take care of repent and believe, but for believers, for those who are repentant, for those who are believers, for the Christian in his spiritual warfare, for the Christian in his struggles, as he lives in a fallen, sinful world with all of the issues. This is for our encouragement. This is for our joy and gladness of heart, that God's immutable love has been ours from eternity. The second issue, the prerogative of divine election, according as He hath chosen us in Him. Look at the word chosen. Exelexata, aorist tense. And not only aorist tense, but the middle voice. We lose much speaking the English language because the English language and English grammar cannot begin to cope with the grammatical constructions and the language of the New Testament, or the Old Testament for that matter. In English, and most languages are grammatical, English is not. We do not use good grammar most of the time when we speak in English. Most languages are grammatical, and they have intricacies of expression that we simply don't have. We have in English the passive voice and the active voice. The active voice, the subject acts. The passive voice, the subject is acted upon. The Greek has the middle voice, oftentimes called the dynamic middle voice, and this is an instance of the middle voice. He chose us out for Himself. He chose us out with regard to Himself. The middle voice here should silence once and for all the idea that election is based upon foreseen faith. And that's something that you'll miss entirely in the English Bible and in the English language. He chose us out for Himself. It's the divine prerogative, not foreseen faith, not the whosoever wills. And the whosoever will is true with the free offer of the gospel. We do not deny that at all. But when we see the middle voice here, it's the divine prerogative. Election is based on divine love, immutable, eternal covenant love in Jesus Christ from the foundation of the world. This is the glory of it. The emphasis is upon the divine prerogative. Now the third key word, as we have time, the persons of divine election, according as He hath chosen us. Us. Now the verb exelexata, which is in the aorist middle voice here, means to choose out of a larger number. It begins with the preposition ek, and before the rough breathing, ex, exelexata, to choose out of a larger number. Here it refers, we believe, to the mass of fallen mankind. Us refers to believers. Election is a doctrine of the greatest comfort to believers. God did not give us this in His Word as a subject for debate, or for those who would like to be self-righteous, but as a glorious truth for our comfort and encouragement. I want to give an illustration. I'm not so certain that it's altogether appropriate, but it happened. My father was a Bible teacher, and he was voted out of the church for espousing, I'm quoting now from the church ministers, for espousing a humanistic 16th century doctrine called Calvinism. Before this took place, we were sitting in a church service one night, and the pastor preached a sermon against divine election. Now, to prepare you for this, the word Amalek, you remember the Amalekites in the Old Testament? The Amalekites with Moses, the Amalekites left over with Saul. Amalek is a type, we are told, of the flesh in the Bible. Amalek, the flesh against the spirit. Amalek has been known by Bible teachers for centuries as a type of the flesh. And we have constant warfare. I will have a battle and warfare with Amalek from generation to generation. So it's assumed by many that Amalek is a type of the flesh. So the preacher was in the pulpit, giving it his best to preach against my father and doctrine. And my father was sitting beside me. He was very hard of hearing. And the preacher pranced around the pulpit with his thumbs in his armpits and saying, "I'm elect, I'm elect, I'm elect." He said, "That's the attitude of the Calvinist." My dad turned to me and he says, "Amalek, Amalek." He said, "That's the flesh talking, Bill." And I couldn't let that pass by. No, it's not a subject for debate or pride. And of course, the man who believes in the doctrine of election, the believer who believes the truth of God's word, finds great comfort and assurance, not only in the truth that God has chosen and set his love upon him, but that from eternity, eternity. Here is Paul in a Roman prison, and he is exulting in the truth of God. This truth would sustain him as he's preaching to the multitudes, to the idolaters, to the pagans, that God will gather out his own. His ministry will not fail. The word that goes out of his mouth will be like the rain that comes from heaven and brings forth seed to the sower and bread to the eater. It's infallible. The man who preaches the gospel is involved in the infallible work of fulfilling God's eternal purpose. No God-called ministry will be without fruit. The doctrine of election is for believers. It's not for debate. It's certainly not a matter of pride. It's for our comfort, for our assurance, and for our gladness that God's thoughts of us and about us and for us have been unchanged from eternity. When we were living lives steeped in sin, when we were in rebellion against Him, His love was there preserving us, although we hated Him, and in time He would bring us to Himself according to His eternal redemptive purpose. There is no more comforting doctrine in the entirety of God's Word than the doctrine of eternal election by divine prerogative, if scripturally held, as comfort to the child of God. With this we close our study for today. Father, bless, we pray, the glory of Your Word. We thank You that Your love is immutable, and Your electing love was laid upon us before the foundation of the world. Might we be humbled by it. Might we rejoice in it. Might we find comfort in the hour of trial. And might we find in this the great cure for our unbelief and our impatience. Might we exult and rejoice that all is through Christ and all is unto holiness. So work in us, O Lord God, and conform us to the image of Your Son, and complete that work which You began in eternity past. We ask this and we glorify You in Jesus' name. Amen.